Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls if you have questions from the Bible or about the Christian faith. I need to apologize in advance if there's any background noise where I am today. I'm sitting in SeaTac, Seattle Airport, at a gate, and so there's people around and there's activities and there can be announcements and things like that. So just take that in stride. Just realize that I'm not at home in my studio. I'm in an airport, and therefore they don't give me a soundproof booth here to do my radio show when I happen to be in the midst of travel and showtime comes on, which is just now. I just actually got off the plane a half hour ago, and I landed a half hour ago. I got off the plane about 15 minutes ago. So I wasn't sure if I'd be able to get set up, but it looks like we're set up, and hopefully things will go as they should. Let's talk to, let me give you a phone number here. I haven't given you a phone number yet. We do have a call waiting. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. Let's talk to Sandy from San Jose, California, our first caller today. Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve. Hey, thanks for taking my call. I'm amazed that you can actually be focused like that. Having ADD, I could never be in an airport even making a phone call. Anyway,
I've had to do this a few times before.
Focus, you know, a lot of caffeine maybe, I don't know. So, two questions, totally unrelated, and we'll see if we can do the first one. If we have time, do the second one. So, I have a friend of mine who's part of a Watchman Nee, Witness Lee, local church, Living Streams, non-denominational denomination. I say that, you know.
Right.
He told me about an eschatological position I'd never heard about that they believe in. And I wonder if you can just tell me if you've ever heard of this before. They believe that during the 1,000-year millennial reign, that there was the virgins with the oil and without the oil. And what this guy told me is the virgins, all the virgins signify Christians. The virgins without the oil are the Christians that have not done their right works. And therefore, when we go through this, the 1,000-year millennial reign, the people with the oil get to go through it, and the people that are without the oil go through it, but they go through it in more of a judgment and get purified, and then they pop out the other end. I'd never heard this before. And it just made absolutely no sense to me. So have you heard this before? Is this new or is this nonsense?
Well, I've had some conversations with people in the local church movement. I have never really talked to them about eschatology. I know Watchman Nee himself was pretty much of a straightforward dispensationalist. Witness Lee may have added some things that Watchman Nee had never said. I don't know. But the idea that there are different ranks or different classes of Christians in the end times has been, you know, a part of a lot of different eschatologies, not usually mainstream ones, but a lot of groups that are marginal or even cults often have two different destinies for the saved. Those who are really, you know, the man-child company or whatever they want to call them, are really, you know, they're really on top of things. And they have the best situation, and those who are not part of their company are lesser than they are, but still saved. I don't have the impression that that's what Jesus is saying in the parable of the virgins, though, of course, we do know that in some of his parables, he indicated that there will be different degrees of reward, but not so much like there's two classes, but more like every person receives his own individual reward, some better than others. The parable of the pounds and the parable of the talents, for example, show us that. But I'm not really familiar with the details of Witness Lee's eschatology.
Okay. Then I won't waste too much time in that then. So my other question is in 2 Timothy 3:14-16, in the verse at all, Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, etc. The verse before that is when I believe Timothy is being talked to by Paul, and he says to him, the verse before that, knowing from whom you had learned it, it says, continue in the But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you had learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Then it goes, all scripture is poured out, is breathed by God, you know, etc. Mm-hmm. So my question is, when Paul said this, he wasn't talking about the New Testament, because he was talking about the Old Testament, clearly, because there was no New Testament scripture. I mean, I guess the book of Timothy was one of the later books, so there probably was other books that Paul had put around. So do we extrapolate that then? I mean, it seems like that verse is always used to say all scripture, meaning New and Old Testament. But in the context, it really looks like it was very specific to the Old Testament. So just want to get some clarification on that.
Well, you're correct. I mean, the context does make it very clear. He's talking about the Old Testament. Timothy, even if some of the books of the New Testament were already around when Paul wrote this, and you're right, this was probably his last epistle, so his other epistles were around somewhere. When Paul says scripture, he's talking about the scriptures that Timothy was learning from his childhood.
Right.
And Timothy didn't have any of Paul's epistles or any of the Gospels or anything like that during his childhood. So the scriptures that Paul has in mind are the Old Testament scriptures. And the comments he makes are about the Old Testament scriptures. Now, the question of whether you can extrapolate that to New Testament scriptures is, well, I guess maybe debatable. The Old Testament scriptures were written by people who were prophets and who spoke, you know, very clearly. At least they claimed to be speaking under inspiration. They'd actually say, this is what God says, thus saith the Lord. And then they'd speak like in the first person from God in many cases.
Right.
So, I mean, the Old Testament scriptures were prophetic and therefore inspired. I think Paul's saying that God's words were being breathed from God's own mouth through these prophets and the writers to give his words to his people, Israel, in the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament writers don't make quite the same kind of claim for themselves. Very seldom do they say, thus says the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And almost never do they speak as if they are God's voice speaking in the first person. There's, I think, one exception to this that comes to my mind, besides the book of Revelation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, at the end, Paul seems to give what looks like a prophetic oracle, where he says, come out and be separate from them, says the Lord, and I will, you know, accept you, and so forth. Paul is speaking like a prophet in those few verses, but almost all the rest of his writings, he's speaking as Paul. He's not speaking as God, he's speaking about God, he's speaking about Christ. Now, therefore, I don't know if he would say that his writings and other writings that later became part of the New Testament could be referred to as God-breathed in the same sense the Old Testament scriptures were. Of course, even though Paul's letters had all been written by now, by the time he wrote 2 Timothy, there was no collection of New Testament books yet. So, I mean, it was years, even centuries, before the final canon of the New Testament was put together. And so prior to that, it'd be hard to speak of the New Testament writings as scripture. They were apostolic writings.
Right.
And as apostolic writings, they were authoritative. I mean, the apostles were the ones that Jesus appointed to speak on his behalf. So whatever they wrote would be authoritative for the church. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they were seen as having been produced by the same kind of inspiration that the Old Testament prophets used.
So how do we, so people take that verse and they use it in that context. So I guess the New Testament's inspired, the Old Testament's inspired. So this verse, I mean, it sort of predated Paul in a sense. I mean, not predated. Can we still use it today? I mean, can we still use it in the same context? I mean, is it?
Well, I would use it. I would use it the way Paul did. I would say that this statement is about the Old Testament scriptures. Another scripture that we often use about scripture is in 2 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 19 it says, "We have also the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." He says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Of course, Peter's talking about Old Testament prophets. He's talking about Old Testament scriptures. So both Peter and Paul affirm that the Old Testament scriptures were inspired supernaturally by God. But neither Peter nor Paul claimed that their writings were inspired in that way. Nor would they necessarily have to be, because they weren't writing about speculative stuff. Paul said that the gospel he preached is what Jesus had revealed to him. So if he knows how to put into words what Jesus revealed to him, then what he wrote is what God revealed. But it's not the same thing as prophecy. Just like if you had a dream last night and God spoke to you certain things, and you went and told your family, you know, what God said to you, and you said it accurately, well, the message would be from God, even if you weren't speaking prophetically at the time.
Right. Interesting. Okay, well, it's always good. One last thing, and I will get off. The other verse is really interesting. It's unrelated, but it's scripture out of context. Is where two or more are gathered, I'm with you. So often we quote that as, if two or more are gathered, Jesus is with us, but he's with me when I'm by myself. And that verse is about church discipline. It's not about two Christians gathering together. Am I right on that one, too?
Yes, that's Matthew 18. That's Matthew 18. He's talking about disciplining people who are unrepentant sinners, and the church has Christ's authority to regard them as a heathen or a tax collector if they do not repent.
Got it. Okay, Steve, thanks a lot. Keep up the good work, and we'll talk soon, okay?
Okay, Sandy, thanks for your call.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Mark from Bellingham,
There's
Washington.
Here.
Hello, hello, Mark. Welcome.
Oh, hi. How you doing, Greg?
Yes.
I called you yesterday to talk about the we didn't finish up about the tithe in Matthew chapter 23, and I reviewed your statement about Matthew chapter 23 was mostly about to the Pharisees. So are you saying that all that chapter is speaking to the Pharisees and not to believers?
Well, the part that's addressed to the believers is addressed to the believers. And that's at those are the first 10 verses or so, or actually the first 12 verses in the chapter are addressed to believers and warning them not to be like the Pharisees. But then at verse 13, he starts addressing the Pharisees. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, because you do such and such." And then verse 14, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for you do such and such." And verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you do such and such." And then we come to the verse that you brought up, verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay your tithe of mint and anise and cumin, or cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So, of course, yeah, he was speaking to the people he was speaking to. He called them the scribes and Pharisees.
Okay. I'm not trying to persuade you, because you're pretty much set in your ways about tithes, and it's no big thing. It's not a salvation issue or anything like that, I don't believe, you know. So I'm just saying that when you get into parsing the Bible and basically cherry-picking what you want to apply to believers and apply to the old Mosaic law or the Old Testament, I don't see it, you can become damaged by that, because then you say, well, this is applying to the Jews. We view as Christians, we view everything that Jesus told to Peter, Thomas, any of the disciples or his followers or the multitude, we apply that to us, even though it's not our name.
Because we're Christians.
We apply those things to us. So when he says, do not leave these things undone, that's God himself saying that. That is a commandment.
Well, Mark, no, there's no commandment there. He didn't say, do not leave these undone.
We believe that Jesus is the same. He's the same person in the Old Testament, right?
Yeah, but the law isn't the same in the Old Testament and the New. Jesus is referring to the obligations the Pharisees had been keeping and the obligations they had not been keeping. The obligations that they had were those that the law provided. So God commanded the Jews to pay tithes. The Pharisees were Jews. They were not Christians. They were Jews. And
what I'm saying is, the Bible says Jesus Christ the same yesterday and forever, right?
Well, hang on a minute. It does, but that's not talk. That doesn't address this issue. Suppose Jesus. Listen to me. Excuse me, Mark. Mark, listen to me a minute.
Okay.
All right, Mark. I'm putting you on hold. I'm going to have to put you on hold so that I can speak. Okay. If Jesus had said to them, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you offer your sacrifices in the temple on a regular basis, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, and you should have done both," would you say then that we should offer animal sacrifices because he said that to them?
No, that's too hypothetical, because that's not the issue that we're dealing with today.
No, it's exactly the issue. The issue, of course, is how do we apply Scripture? We don't just cherry pick. See, you're cherry picking. You're taking a verse that isn't spoken to Christians, and you're saying this applies to Christians. Now, that's cherry picking.
Wait a minute, Steve. How can you say that it's not spoken to Christians when I believe that Jesus Christ, it speaks to everybody? I don't parse it and say this is for the Jews and this is for Christians. I believe that what he spoke, he's the same.
Okay. What I'm saying is this. There is no place in the Bible where Christians are commanded to pay tithes. That's what I've always said.
I can show you that. Now, what you just said, you said no place in the Bible. Now, that's
right.
What I believe. I believe in the Bible. I don't believe in the Old Testament and New Testament and parsing it and trying to say that, this is for them and this is for
us. Okay, Mark, I don't think you're listening to me. Are you a pastor by any chance?
No, I'm not.
I don't know if I've ever heard...
Yeah, honestly, I love your show. Me and my wife, we listen to your show and stuff like that. You're not of the same. I believe that you explain. You have the fundamental beliefs of Christianity down right. Even though we don't believe, we're Seventh Day Adventists, and we believe in the Bible, which means that the entire Bible. We don't believe in. And like I said, cherry picking it or parsing it. We understand it's animal sacrifices. The Mosaic law is over with, but we don't believe. But basically, Steve, we love your show. We know that you have the basics of Christianity down correct. That's why we love your show.
Okay. Well, let me ask you this. You said that everything Jesus said you think applies to Christians, to all Christians. Have you sold all you have and given to the poor?
No.
Jesus commanded that.
Okay.
He commanded it to the rich young ruler. Now, is that a command to all Christians that we should sell everything we have and give it all away to the poor?
I believe that he was talking to an individual. It's in principle. In principle, you can go with it, but he was talking to an individual.
Okay. So when he's talking to an when he's talking to an individual Jew, it applies to us, but when he's talking to a group of Jews like the scribes and Pharisees, it doesn't
apply
to us.
In principle to yourself, but I'm saying, that's what that person was actually lacking. For instance, Mother Teresa, right, who we believe is a Christian, she was a believer, I believe she was. She didn't, in other words, Jesus wouldn't have told her that to sell everything. He might have told her something else that she was actually lacking in her walk.
Okay, Mark. Well, I appreciate your call. I think we have a basic difference of opinion as to how to study the Bible. I believe it's very essential when you study the Bible to ask who is speaking, who is he speaking to, and to what extent does that apply to others besides that person. And
say this one thing here, Steve. This is what I'm saying is when you talk about the Word of God, right?
Yeah.
We believe in the Word of God, the Bible.
Right.
I don't believe in I'm not a New Testament follower or Old Testament follower. I'm a Bible follower. I believe in the Word of God. I believe that Jesus is the same Jesus that told what he, even though he came in the flesh in the New Testament, he was alive and commanded things in the Old Testament.
Okay. Well,
and
I know you.
And he changes not.
Well, no, his laws do change. You yourself said we don't offer animal sacrifices, and the laws commanded that to be done. We don't make pilgrimages to Jerusalem 3 times a year, and the law commanded that to be done. There's lots of things the law commanded to be done that aren't valid anymore because there's a new covenant now.
Yeah, that the Bible says that that was a shadow. We all know that those sacrifices led up to.
Okay, but does that mean that Jesus changed? Does that mean that Jesus changed then? Because those commandments were given at one time and they're not given later.
It was a plan, a remedy for sin. It was a plan.
No, I understand it. I understand that. I understand that. I'm dealing with something else that you claimed. You claimed that Jesus doesn't change. So if he commanded something in the Old Testament, it's a command that we have to follow today. So in other words, animal sacrifices and pilgrimages to Jerusalem were commands in the Old Testament. If Jesus doesn't change, then we have to still do those things.
Well, you tell me. Now, see, what you're doing is right there when you're insinuating, I said that Jesus, the Bible said that Jesus doesn't change. He's the same yesterday and forever.
I know he doesn't, but I told you. I told you Jesus doesn't change, but the law does.
Okay, but that was a time period, though. The Bible also gives
I understand that. Yeah. That's exactly what I'm saying. Same thing is true with tithing. Tithing was for the temple, just like sacrifices were for the temple. In fact, tithing was one of the sacrifices they brought to the temple to feed the Levites. It was part of the Old Testament. The New Testament does not command it any more than it commands offering sacrifices.
Yeah.
Or.
Okay, thank you so much, Steve. You're great, Mark. Man, and God bless you. You're a good Christian man, and we appreciate your show.
I appreciate you, too. Thank you for calling, Mark.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Tony, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, yes, sir. How you doing?
Good.
Hey, listen, I was reading in Genesis about the line of Adam, and I came across Enoch, who walked with God, and then he disappeared. And then I know Elijah disappeared. And I know that Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus on the Mount Transfiguration, but I think that was just to encourage him for what he was about to go through. A lot of people think that Moses and Elijah will be the prophets to come back in the end of the age, but I believe they said that it was only appointed for a man to die once. Moses already died. So what I'm thinking is that it's Enoch and Elijah. What do you think about that? I think God showed me that, but I'm not sure. I thought I'd get your opinion.
Okay. Well, there's a lot of people who agree with you. When we ask who are the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, many people believe it's Moses and Elijah. Some of the reasons for thinking that are, as you said, Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. But many people feel like it's got to be Enoch and Elijah because it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so Enoch didn't die, and Elijah didn't die, so they have to come back and go through that ordeal, some people think. I personally don't necessarily think that's necessary. When the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this judgment, it doesn't mean that every last person's going to die, because Paul said that there's going to be a whole generation of living Christians who, when Jesus comes back, will not die. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And he says, those who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So there are people who won't die. Elijah and Enoch have not died, apparently, and there will be lots of people who won't die. So when we read in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 that it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, we have to understand that he's talking in general. He's not saying there are no exceptions. There definitely are exceptions. And so I don't think that it has to be the case that Enoch and Elijah would come back. Many people have other views about the two witnesses. I myself am not convinced that they are even two individuals. I think they're symbolic of the church, but that's another story. There's many different views. And so all I can say is that if the whole reason for identifying them with Enoch and Elijah is that those two men have not died and that everyone has to die, I would say, well, that's not necessarily true. Some people don't have to die, as we shall see when Jesus comes back. Do you have a follow-up on that, Tony?
No, I just want to listen to you and see what you thought about it. That was a good point. You're right. People aren't going to die in the end. Some of them are going to be just transformed. Okay, I'm working right now. I got to get back to work. But I just stopped working, and this was on my mind all, you know, for the last couple of days. And I'm going to church tonight, so I was going to ask my pastor about it. But since you came on, I go, you know what, I'm going to ask this guy right
now. All right. Well, I appreciate you calling.
Anyway. All right.
Get back to work.
All right. Your program. Talk to you later.
All right. Bye now. All right. I need to remind our listeners that I am broadcasting from the Seattle airport. That's why there's noise and background conversations and things like that. I'm not in a broadcast studio today. The broadcast time caught me in an airport, so I'm in the middle of a lot of foot traffic and conversations and things like that. So just ignore the background conversations and noise in my environment here. Let's talk to, it looks like, Johan in Seattle. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Welcome to Seattle.
Thank you.
What are you doing here? You have a meeting or something?
I'm speaking for Youth with a Mission for a couple nights. But they're not public meetings. It's a school. And so I'm coming to speak for their students.
Well, anyway, welcome to Seattle. I have a question here. This is regarding to parable of talents.
Uh-huh.
In the parable, the servants, are they a Christian?
Yes, I think they are. I think they are. The master called his servants, and he gave them each something to do. He entrusted them with something, each one. And they didn't, some did well and some did not well. But I believe they represent Christians. They would be
and
the servants of Christ.
Yeah, but the trouble comes is how would it's difficult to see how the unprofitable servants
servant did very badly. One servant did very badly, and he was judged for it at the end of the parable. That's not too difficult to understand. I mean, Jesus spoke other places of some of his servants going bad and being judged for it. For example, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 45 says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over all his household to give him food in due season?" Okay, so he's talking about a servant that the master has given responsibilities to in his household. That'd be a Christian. And he says, "Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." But he says, "But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and in an hour that he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, what's interesting here is there's one servant in picture. Who is that servant that the master has put over him? He says, "Blessed is that servant if he's faithful when his master comes. But if that servant does otherwise, then he'll have a different fate." So Jesus is putting out in front of us a hypothetical servant. Could be any one of his servants, but he's given them the responsibility to feed his household. And then he lays out two possible scenarios. One scenario is that servant is faithful and is rewarded. The other is that servant's unfaithful and judged. So it's not unlike Jesus to describe the situation where his servants, if they're bad, if they don't do what they're supposed to do, would face repercussions for that from him, judgment.
So is the Christian has to go through a judgment? All of us has to go through judgment?
Yeah, all of us will have to give account of ourselves to God. Yeah, Paul said that. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ.
Wow.
Now, some people are concerned that the ramifications of that would mean that we're saved by our works. And then, of course, you have to wonder, have I done enough good works? You know, are my works going to be good?
Yeah, that's what I'm thinking. You know, we're not.
Right. Well, I don't think that's quite how it is. We're saved by faith, but our works show if we have faith or not. That's what James said. James said, faith without works is dead. Or Paul said this in Galatians 5:6. He said, what matters to God is a faith that works through love. Obviously, the faith is what saves us. But a faith that works through love will be producing works of love. And so the best way to judge a person, that is for God to judge them, to see if they have faith, is to look at their works. Because they will do what they believe. You see, if a person says he's a Christian and he says he believes Jesus is the Lord, but he doesn't obey Jesus and he doesn't live for Jesus and he kind of does his own thing, well, then he's showing he doesn't really believe Jesus is the Lord. That's, I mean, his faith, he will do what he believes for the most part. Now, sometimes we act inconsistently with what we believe, but not regularly. It's an exception when we do something that's inconsistent with our beliefs. You can always look at a person's life and see the trend. You know, what is he doing with his life? It'll show you what he believes is important, what he believes is real, what he believes is true. And of course, if he believes that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus is going to judge every thought and every word that we speak and everything we do, and that Jesus, we have to give account to Jesus for our stewardship, well, then if we don't act accordingly, then we don't really believe it. But if we do believe it, we'll act accordingly. So although we will not be perfect, because we do struggle against temptation, it's a battle, there's a warfare. Sometimes we get knocked down. Sometimes we don't do what we wish we would do. James said, in many things we all stumble. So we do stumble. But like I said, the direction and the trend of the life, the habits of the life, rather than the exceptional stumbles, are what would point out where a person's faith really is.
Okay, Steve, I mean, I just follow your definition of Christians, you know, persons that actually follow Jesus Christ himself. And, you know, if somebody actually follows Jesus Christ, then I believe that, you know, if you can lose your salvation. But if you're talking about a Christian that actually the definition is to follow Jesus Christ, then I just have a difficult time to see how the person got judged. And the definition, I mean, the outcomes is pretty bad. It's cast him out of darkness and gnashing teeth.
Yeah.
So,
Well, you know, every time the Bible talks about the judgment, whether it's in Jesus' teaching, and he teaches about it several times, or whether it's in Paul's teaching, for example, in Romans chapter 2, or in 2 Corinthians, or whether it's in Peter's teaching in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, or James's teaching in James 2, or in Revelation, Revelation 20, you find these different places in the Bible all talk about the judgment. And every one of them says that people were judged by the things they did. They were judged by their deeds. They were judged by their works. Yet those same books teach us that we're saved by faith. But you see, there's an inseparable connection between faith and works. If you have a faith that saves you, it'll show up in your works. But like I said, you won't be perfect, because if you're fighting the battles, if you're fighting the fight of faith, as Paul calls it, you'll win sometimes and you'll probably lose sometimes. Some people have a harder time than others. But the real question of whether you have faith or not is determined by what is the trajectory, what is the direction that your life is going. You've turned your face toward following God, and that's what you're going to do for the most part, except when you fall. The rest of the world has not turned their face toward following God. They're following their own lusts and their own desires. And they're, when they sin, they're not falling. They're just living. That's how they live. When Christians sin, it's because they're falling, because they don't want to fall.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Johan. Thanks for your call.
Okay.
We got an anonymous caller here. Anonymous, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, you had a man a couple of calls ago that identified himself as Seventh-day Adventist, and he was trying to talk you into tithe or something.
Right.
Well, Hebrews 7 addresses tithe, and it addresses law, and it says, on the priesthood the law was given. On the basis of the priesthood the law was given, and we have a new priesthood called Melchizedek, not Levi.
Mm-hmm.
And there's also tithe talked about in Hebrews 7. But the reason you're having a lot of trouble with these types that claim that they're Adventist is that they teach a Jesus that did something special in 1844 that you and I would not agree about.
Right.
And that is teaching a different Jesus and a different gospel than Paul did. And in 2 Corinthians 11, we're told that those are actually ministers of the devil.
Well,
that's why there's an impasse.
I would be careful about calling them ministers of the devil, for the simple reason that the Jesus they preach is not a different Jesus, in my opinion.
It's a Jesus that did something in 1844.
Well, yeah, they believe Jesus did something that you and I don't believe he did. They believe he came into an investigative judgment in heaven, which we have no biblical basis for believing, and only because of Ellen G. White's teaching would people believe that, I think.
That would be a different Jesus.
Well, how do you define a different Jesus?
Any other one that Paul didn't talk about?
Well, what if somebody says, I got healed of cancer, and I believe Jesus healed me of cancer. And someone else says, no, it's just natural. It was your cancer went into remission. Now, suppose it turns out that it really was remission and Jesus didn't really heal them. Well, then that person believes Jesus did something that someone else doesn't think he did. Is that a different Jesus?
Don't all good things come from Jesus equals God?
Right, but if a person thinks they were miraculously healed, what I'm saying is this. We don't define Jesus.
No.
By his specific actions, like did he heal that person? Did he walk over here? Did he say this particular thing? Now, if we have the New Testament telling us what Jesus did, then we believe, of course, certainly, that he did. I think the Seventh-day Adventists also believe that Jesus said and did all the things that the New Testament says. But since the time of his ascension, since the time of the New Testament, there's lots of people say Jesus did this and Jesus did that. And some of them are kind of goofy. Some of them say some goofy things, and I don't agree with them. I wouldn't say it's a different Jesus necessarily. I think that they've got a different theory about what Jesus did in that particular case.
They are who love Jesus, who also keep his word. And someone was not keeping his word around 1844 when they time set. When he says, no man knows the day or hour, they were saying, we know the day and hour.
Well, they did make a mistake there.
Pardon?
They did make a mistake about that. That's right. But
actually, they sinned. Let's call it for what it is. They were not listening to Jesus.
Well, I don't think Jesus said, thou shalt not set a date. What he said is no one knows the day or the hour. And frankly, I've known people who said, well, yeah, he was right. No one did know the day or the hour back then. But he has revealed it since then, they would say. Now, I disagree with them. But I don't see them as rejecting his words. I see them as interpreting them differently than I would.
They might love a false Jesus.
Well, it seems like you're pretty eager to determine that somebody else's Jesus is not the right Jesus. And I think a lot of people are worshiping the right Jesus but have made some mistakes about him.
Have they repented of their mistakes?
Well, I mean, if they know about them, I'm sure they would.
Yeah, God sends repentance to some, and others he just lets wallow in their curse. Anyone that teaches a different gospel is under a curse.
What is the different gospel that you believe the Seventh-day Adventists are teaching?
You cannot separate the gospel from Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians 11, it says that those who teach a different Jesus or a different gospel are servants of the devil. And in Galatians 1, 6 and 8, it says that those that teach a different gospel, let them be condemned. So you cannot separate Jesus from the gospel.
Well, neither of those things you said were actual quotes. But the truth of the matter is, it is wrong to teach a different Jesus. The question is, how do we define a different Jesus?
Okay, well, I'll give you one big indicator. Anyone that adds to the book of Revelation is obviously teaching a different Jesus and a different prophecy.
And tell me what it means to add to the book of Revelation.
When they add that the mark of the beast is Sunday assembly at a church, they're adding.
Okay, now what if somebody said that the mark of the beast was a laser tattoo on the right hand or the forehead that by which you would purchase things at some point?
They're obviously not having repentance sent to them for adding to the book of Revelation.
Well, how do you interpret the mark of the beast?
I don't. Revelation says what Revelation says.
You mean you don't interpret it?
What's there to interpret?
Well, how about this? John saw a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns.
Okay.
How would you identify that lamb?
With seven eyes and seven horns.
So is this a woolly lamb?
Does it say wool?
It says a lamb. Lambs have wool, yeah.
Well, let's go with what Revelation says instead of trying to make me say something.
Okay, let's go to another caller so I can talk to someone who's a little more reasonable. I appreciate your call, though. Thank you. Let's talk to John from Watsonville, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, from Watsonville, California. Yeah, that's me.
Yep, that's you.
You know, one thing that I've been hearing about lately is that a lot of Muslims are converting, and they're having visions of Jesus and dreams. Dreams of Jesus. Have you been hearing about that stuff?
Sure, yeah. That seems to be happening a lot in a lot of Muslim villages, especially in North Africa, I think, but probably other places too. I've heard about a number of cases from a number of places.
You think that's kind of right on then, that's probably really happening?
Well, you know, I haven't seen it with my own eyes. You know, I have never been to these places or interviewed the people, but I'm hearing the stories from missionaries who are friends of mine who I believe are honest people. I mean, it's possible in some cases that what they pass along is a rumor that they believe that isn't really true, but I'm hearing it from too many different places and too many people who actually live in those areas where they're supposedly happening. So I guess my position would be I don't see any real reason to be skeptical about it.
Yeah, that's really something. That's John Piper, do you know who he is?
Yep.
Is he a real dyed-in-the-wool Baptist kind of a guy?
I think he's a Reformed Baptist. He's a dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist, to be sure.
He doesn't believe in anything miraculous, maybe, do you think?
I'm not gonna speak for him on that. I don't know if I've ever heard him speak on that subject.
Because I think that I saw a thing on the internet that was an article he had written, and he spoke against it. Well, he said, I don't trust it, because it says in Romans, how shall they hear unless there is a preacher, you know, unless someone goes and God would not call someone by dreams. I don't know. John Piper says, I don't know. This is kind of, it goes against the way the scripture says that people will be evangelized. And I thought that was kind of just looking at the Bible too radically and trying to just say everything's got to